Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We are thankful to have the opportunity to bring to you, after 30 years of broadcasting, the reassuring message of God's free and sovereign grace. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Pray as we go forward together this morning into God's Word. Please stay tuned for another message of God's free and sovereign grace.
Good morning, everybody, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. This is Brother Michael Green, Jr., Assistant Pastor at McClenny Primitive Baptist Church, and we want to welcome you to our broadcast. Again, for those of you that are tuning in that were hoping to hear Brother David, we have changed some of our speaking responsibilities during the week, and Brother David is currently doing a series of messages on the Book of Revelation that can be heard on our Facebook page every Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock. If you're not able to tune in at that time live, you're welcome to go to our Facebook page and hear those messages in the archive. And I would strongly encourage you to do that. The Book of Revelation is definitely a book for our day. It's a wonderful reminder that our God is on his throne and nothing has caught him by surprise. This morning I want to continue our study on the doctrines of grace. As I mentioned in our last broadcast, I think that it is critical for God's people to have a doctrinal understanding of God and where we stand as far as God's people. And last Sunday we looked at the subject of total depravity. And we noted then that that's a subject that is not at all popular in today's culture and today's society, but a very important one for us to understand that by our nature, we have nothing that is pleasing to God and no desire to serve God. Well, this morning, I want us to look at the next wonderful doctrine of grace that I think, again, it's critical for us as God's people to have a grasp of. And that's the concept of God's sovereign salvation. The truth from God's word that he saves us according to his good pleasure. In other words, I want us to talk about the doctrine of election. As Primitive Baptists, this is probably the most often questioned doctrine that we have. I want you to turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 6. But while you're turning there, again, I want you to understand that the doctrines of grace, the truths that are contained in God's Word, oftentimes are contrary to what's popular, what's commonly purported to be the truth in today's world. But again, as we see the Scriptures, as we see what God has presented in His Word, I hope that we'll see that this is indeed the truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4, he says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And finally, in verse 6, it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved." My friends, I want you to understand this morning that our God saves sovereignly. He saves according to his good pleasure. And this is the doctrine that's commonly referred to as unconditional election. And this is a hard concept for us to grasp in our flesh. And I think being citizens of the United States of America, where we hold freedom and autonomy and independence in such high regard, we miss this precious truth from God's Word in so many cases. And, you know, while freedom's a good thing and autonomy is a good thing, we need to understand that following God's Word means that we have one that is indeed greater than us and one that rules over us. And that is the God of the Bible. And we see from this passage of Scripture that we read that there are some that God chooses to save. Some that God chose from before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world to someday enjoy heaven's glory with him. And again, this is a controversial topic in religious circles, but I believe this to be the truth of God's word. The truth is God, according to his good pleasure, predestinated some to be adopted children by Jesus Christ to himself. And what I want us to see as we think about this glorious truth is that there's a great blessing in this for us as God's people. I want us to look at some of the objections to this doctrine later on, but first and foremost, I want you to see here that the Apostle Paul, he writes about the blessings of election and predestination. Again, Paul breaks out into this praise in Ephesians chapter 1, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And that's the big message that I want you to get from this subject this morning, is that we are blessed recipients of the grace of God, blessed recipients of His sovereign will in choosing us from before the foundation of the world. And there are great blessings in this. For the believer, there's great blessings in knowing that we have been chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And you notice here, as we read what we've read here in Ephesians chapter 1, we see that he's the one that has done all the choosing, and the choosing was done before we were even in existence. And another word that sticks out here in Ephesians chapter 1 is that it says that we've been chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, as we looked at the doctrine of total depravity, we saw that in and of ourselves, there was nothing in us that desired the things of God. There was nothing within our nature and within our abilities to warrant the favor of God. And we see here that predestination teaches us that we are made holy and without blame because of what Christ did on the cross. We have a great spiritual blessing. And essentially what we have here in the doctrine of election and what Jesus Christ did for us is that we've been declared righteous in His Son, in the Son of God. We've been saved, and we have a relationship here that's referred to as adoption. Verse 5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. What a wonderful blessing as we see the doctrine of God's sovereign salvation, the doctrine of election. We see that because of what Jesus Christ did, we've been saved. We have a relationship. And what a wonderful blessing. We see this wonderful restoration that we enjoy. God has saved us, and we have been made His children through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And also, as we go on and we start looking at some of the objections here, I want you to see the reason this was done. It says in verse 6 that all of this was done to the praise of the glory of His grace. Paul writes, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You see, the doctrine of election and predestination says a particular people were chosen from before the foundation of the world, not based off of anything that they would do later on or based off of any good thing that God saw in them. The bottom line is that this was done to make His grace known. It was done for His own glory. And we see, my friends, that that was done in love. And isn't that a wonderful blessing to think about? Our God loved us before the beginning. And when we think about the doctrine of election and predestination, I want you to understand it was all of God. It was according to His good pleasure. And I want you to see here as we look at this wonderful truth, if God didn't choose some, then none would be saved. And we're going to look at the objection that comes so many times about the fairness of the doctrine of election. But first of all, I want us to look at the biblical concept of election. There's many places that we can go, but I want us to look at a few passages here in the Old Testament to see Indeed, the doctrine of election is supported by the Bible. If you're not convinced by what we've read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6, I hope these other passages will help convince you of this glorious truth. If you go back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, we see that election was a term that described the national children of Israel, the chosen people of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses says about Israel of old, he says in verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now, this was speaking about national Israel, but I want you to see here the concept that God chooses whom he will. And you think about all of the great nations that existed in ancient times. There were the Egyptians that we read of in the book of Exodus, and there were many great civilizations that had risen to promise. And you see all of these nations as the children of Israel wander about the wilderness, these nations that were far more superior in numbers and military might, but the children of Israel were the ones that were chosen by God. They were the ones that were called out. In Genesis chapter 12, you see that Abram was called out of a pagan land, and God called him, and God led him about according to his direction. And this was because God chose them. And Moses reminds Israel here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that they are a holy people unto the Lord. And he said that the Lord thy God has chosen them to be a special people. Well, in the same manner, the eternal election of God's people was done according to God's pleasure. And in the New Testament, Paul would remind us of this glorious truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul would say this. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." He says, "Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." My friends, we are God's children because he chose us. We see it in Ephesians chapter 1. We see the concept of election in Deuteronomy chapter 7 in the national sense. And then Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 says that he has from the beginning chosen us to salvation. I want you to notice here, this takes all of our works out of it, doesn't it? We are going to be in heaven some sweet day. We are saved because God chose us. Well, that's the biblical truth, my friends. And if we are going to deny the doctrine of election, we have to deny clear biblical teaching, because Paul over and over again refers to us as God's elect, as God's chosen. So we cannot use the objection that unconditional election is unbiblical, because the pages of Scripture are replete with this truth. Well, I want us to think about another objection, and this perhaps is the greatest objection that is given when you speak about the doctrines of election and predestination, and that objection is, well, that is just not fair. That this election, this predestination is not fair. Why would God choose some people and not choose another people? This is not fair. Well, I want us to try to understand, biblically speaking, what fairness truly is. Because again, I think in our Americanized beliefs and our Western culture, we sometimes have a mistaken notion of what true fairness is. And I want you to see, biblically speaking, what would be fair is not really what we want, because in the sense of viewing God for who he is, true fairness would mean that justice would be served upon all of mankind. You know, fairness between God and humanity, we don't really want that, because that would demand that we would all be condemned in our sins. Fairness for us would be paying the penalty of our sins. Fairness says we should pay the price for our sins. So sometimes people will frame it this way. Well, I just want what's coming to me. I just want my just desserts. I just want what's fair. Well, my friends, when we see ourselves for who we are, and we see the greatness and glorious power of God, we see that God would be fair in sending everyone to eternal condemnation, condemning everyone to hell. Every one of us being judged in our sins would be fair. But I want you to see the wonderful truth of eternal election as being something better than fair. Because the doctrine of election, the truth of election and predestination, is a mercy that's bestowed upon us as God's people. Now, I want to state it just as plainly as I can this morning, child of God. Now, I hope that you take it in a spirit of love, and I hope that it will speak to your hearts and your minds this morning. But I really want you to understand that God does not owe us anything, and we rightly deserve justice. We rightly deserve punishment for our sins, but God in His mercy has given us something better. He's in His mercy and in His grace, we see that the sins of God's elect, they're not punished, but they are forgiven. And what a wonderful truth this is. This is the wonderful hope that we have as God's people. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. And I want us to look at several verses of Scripture here in Romans chapter 9. And I think we get a great answer to this, the question of whether or not election is fair. Now, in Romans chapter 9, Paul is writing to his kinsmen, the children of Israel. This Apostle Paul, he had a great love for the nation of Israel. At one point in the book of Romans, he says that he wished himself accursed for his kinsmen, for the children of Israel. And Paul is going to make this point that I'm trying to make here, that God has bestowed great mercy upon his people, and that he has given us something that's far better than quote-unquote fairness. In verse 6, Paul says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Verse 7 says, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Verse 8 says, that is, "They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed." Verse 9 says, "For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." Paul is making a distinction here between national Israel and spiritual Israel, between the nation that was made up of Paul's kinsmen and the family of God. And Paul says here that they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What he's saying here is that all that make up the nation of Israel do not make up spiritual Israel, God's elect. And he makes this distinction here, and he makes a parallel that was easily understood by the Jews of his day. He says in verse 7, he says, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." You'll remember in the book of Genesis, that Abraham and Sarah were growing older and had gotten past normal childbearing years, and Abraham went into Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden, and had conceived a child, and that child's name was Ishmael. And this was Abraham and Sarah taking matters into their own hands, trying to have a descendant, an heir for Abraham, and they at that point were not trusting in God's promise, and they thought, well, this Ishmael will be the one that carries on the family's name. This will be the one that's this descendant. But we know how the story goes, that God promised that Abraham was going to have a seed, and the miracle of miracles occurred, and Sarah conceived a son well past childbearing years. and his name was Isaac. He was the true heir that was to fulfill the promises of God. And this points to the wonderful spiritual blessing that we have as God's people today through the sure promises of God that there were a people chosen before the foundation of the world. We shall enjoy heaven's glory some sweet day. Again, as we look in Romans chapter 9 again, Paul goes on and says in verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. Said in verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. God kept the promise that he gave to Abraham and Sarah. He blessed above and beyond human ability, above and beyond what would occur naturally. And then he goes on in verse 10 and says, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, notice, according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And in verse 12 it says, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And again, this Old Testament story points again to the glorious doctrine of election. You see here that you have twins that were born. You had Jacob and Esau that were born unto Rebekah, and we see that there was one that God loved, and there was one that God hated. And as we see their stories play out in the Old Testament, neither one of those individuals, Jacob and Esau, were great human beings when you see how they conducted themselves. Jacob, his name literally meant supplanter. He was a trickster. And we have Esau that sold his birthright for a small cup of pottage. Neither one of them were great human beings. There wasn't a lot redeeming about them. But what happened here? There was one that God loved and one that God hated. And why was that? Because God does what he pleases. God saves sovereignly. And now in verse 14, we're going to have that question answered. Is God fair in doing this? How dare God love one and hate the other? Verse 14, Paul, he asks this question, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And notice what Paul says concerning God. Verse 15, For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And here is the answer to whether or not God is fair. Verse 17, it says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Understand here, God does according to his good pleasure. God doesn't owe us anything, my friends, but God in his love and his mercy has given us something that's better than fair. He's given us something that's not unfair, but something that's better than fair. He has saved us from our sins, and we were chosen before the foundation of the world, as Paul has already shown us in Ephesians chapter 1, and that chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And he's predestinated us, again, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I want you to understand, my friends, this ought to spark joy and thankfulness within us as God's people. Our default should not go to, well, that's not fair. What about those that God didn't choose? Again, if God had been fair, we would have all been condemned in our sins. He has given us better than fair by saving us according to his sovereign pleasure. God, that answers the question as to whether or not God is fair. Whatever God does is right. Whatever God does, he's entitled to do because he is the king and the ruler over all. You know, another question that comes up that kind of dovetails with what I've just said is, well, if I believed in the doctrine of election and predestination as you've laid out here this morning, or if I believe that God saved people sovereignly, why on earth would I try to go out and reach other people with this truth? Brother Michael, why are you on the radio this morning trying to share this? If God's already saved his people from their sins, why embark in any kind of evangelistic efforts? Well, sometimes that argument is given and it's a mistaken notion of what true evangelism is. My friends, evangelism, very simply stated, is just sharing the good news of what God has done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, when we understand ourselves for who we are by nature, being sinners that are alienated from God, and then we understand that God, according to his good pleasure, has sovereignly saved us from our sins, I believe when we are of the right mind and right heart, we can't help but want to share that good news with others. You know, the doctrine of election does not discourage evangelism, my friends. It gives a proper view of evangelism. And my friends, all of us that understand this, it ought to be our burning desire to share this good news with anyone that we have the ability to speak to. Because this is the good news of the truth. This truth ought to give us joy and give us hope and give us encouragement in this world that we live in. What better news, and the gospel literally means good news, what better news is there for us than to know that we've been delivered from our sins in the midst of all of our faults and failures, in the midst of us messing up on a daily basis? We have been saved. Again, that was why Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, he really, this is a doxology that he starts out with when he starts pronouncing the blessings of God our Father and the spiritual blessings that we have as God's people. He's sharing the glorious good news of what Christ has done for us. And we ought to rejoice in that. That's my goal as a gospel minister. I just want to share this good news of what's been done for us. And again, when we understand what we've been saved from and we understand who has saved us, that should encourage us in good works. That should encourage us to spend our days serving God. It should fill our days with joy, fill our days with gratitude. On the worst of days, we still can be thankful and have a thankful spirit because God has saved us sovereignly. You know, this ought to cultivate humility in us as well. We can't help but be humbled when we think that God loved us so much that he chose us before the foundation of the world. He loved us and chose us in spite of these wicked, sinful natures that we had. He loves us even though we still fall short of his holy standard. He loves us because of what his Son, Jesus Christ, did for us on the cross. You know, we ought to rest in that. We ought to rejoice in that. And we ought to live every day in the light of that truth. My friends, the doctrine of election, you know, it's a wonderful doctrinal truth, and it should not make us isolationist as far as sharing the good news, but it ought to prompt us to be willing to proclaim all of the good things that God has done for us to everyone that would listen. And again, that's our desire. And I want to encourage you to come and worship with us at McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. If you're in the Northeast Florida or McClenny area, we would be thrilled to have you come worship with us on Sunday mornings at 10:30. We will do our best to make you feel welcome, and we always labor to, again, share these wonderful...
WTRJ, The Truth, in Ponte Vedra at 91.9.
Good morning. I'm Catherine Fonville, and I'm so glad you could join us this morning for the weekend edition of Paramount Message. We welcome you to listen to this sermon by my husband, Dr. John Fonville. At the end of this message, I will share more information about this morning's service. And now, here's Pastor John.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Titus. We're going to continue our study in the book of Titus. This chapter has been very timely for lots of reasons, and as I said last week, and it was true for my own life this week, that I just realized how far short I fall of what the standard is Paul is giving here. And it can be pretty convicting because it's a high calling that he gives us here, to live out this godliness that he calls us to live, and just grateful for the grace of God that empowers us to live it, and grateful for the grace of God that forgives us when we don't. This chapter has been very applicable to us because we, over the past months, we have just found ourselves living in a very uncivil society. Not that it wasn't uncivil before, because the world is what we always thought was normal. The world isn't normal because the world is fallen, right? And so our whole lives, our whole existence, we've grown up thinking that, well, you know, everything is just going to be as it is all the time. And we have quickly discovered the past months that this world is not in our control. In life east of Eden, that is life after the fall of Adam and Eve, life east of Eden is not normal till Jesus comes back. And I think all of us in this room are just getting a stark reminder of that. That we're thinking that perhaps we can sanitize the world from a virus. We can't. There's nothing we can do to make this world right, but Jesus can when he returns. But until he returns, you know, we all find ourselves living in a very uncivil world because of the fall. And Paul is calling us in this passage to live a civil life in the midst of great incivility. When we look at the teaching that he is giving to us, you know, he gives these four directives to help us live a model life of citizenship so that we can facilitate rather than hinder the evangelistic mission of the church and positively benefit our unbelieving neighbors. And that's what he's doing in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. The first directive that we looked at for the past 5 weeks was remember the duties of good citizenship. He lists these 7 civic duties, which are good works that he wants Christians to model as good citizenship so that we don't offend our unbelieving neighbors, but actually, chapter 2, verse 14, we adorn the gospel with the way that we live our life. And hopefully, through giving the gospel to these people, hopefully our life doesn't so contradict the gospel that it becomes a barrier to people hearing the gospel. And as we looked at those 7 civic virtues, submitting ourselves to authority. I mean, the 5th commandment, we looked at it in depth. The 5th commandment, submitting ourselves to authority. That's very difficult for Americans to do. And particularly in the day and age in which we live, the past months, we are quickly seeing that there's a great lawless breakdown in our society about submitting to any kind of authority, right? And this godly conduct of speech and how we speak to each other, deeply, profoundly convicted this past week of that in my own life. You know, particularly just beginning with my own family. And deeply grieving sometimes how I fell in the home and desperately need the grace of God to cover my great failures to live out these virtues that are born by the gospel that God gives to us. And so as you think about these seven civic virtues that we're called to model, they're not suggestions, right? We are called to model these things. Here's the question. How is it possible to live the way that Paul exhorts in an uncivil society? How is it actually possible to do that? And Paul gives us the answer in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, where he exhorts us to remember the source of good citizenship. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, remember the duties of good citizenship. And then he says in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, you know, here's how you do it. Here is the source of it. Remember the source of it. And so that's what we're going to look at. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. Look at this. And he includes himself. He says, for we also, Paul says, myself and you Cretans included, we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And so the first source for pursuing good citizenship, Paul says, is I want you to never forget, I want you to remember your pre-conversion state of bondage from which God saved you from. Don't ever forget this pre-conversion state of bondage that you are saved from. This conversion formula, Paul says, you know, before you were this, but now in Christ you're this. And this conversion formula that he talks about here in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, it highlights this moral change that is affected by the triune God's mercy and grace that comes into our lives. This gospel that is in accordance with godliness, which is what this whole letter is about from chapter 1, verse 1. And so what is the source of how do we actually live out those civic virtues in verses 1 through 2? Well, the first thing Paul says to do is he says, remember your pre-conversion state of bondage. This twofold awareness that Paul gives to us, you know, remember who you were before Christ came into your life, and now remember who you are, and we'll see next week who you are in Christ. But this way of thinking never escaped Paul's awareness. He went through his entire life with this acute awareness of his pre-conversion state of bondage. Listen to what he said to the Corinthians. He says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Because he killed Christians. He never forgot that. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Listen to what he says to the Galatians about his pre-conversion state. He says this, he says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently. And he says, and I tried to destroy it. And he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. And listen to what he says in 1 Timothy to Timothy about his pre-conversion state that he used to live in. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, he says, and a violent aggressor, he says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of the Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement of deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He says, but for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner, the worst sinner there could be, he says, Jesus Christ might demonstrate in my life his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says he couldn't imagine anybody being worse than him. And so he's teaching us that believers who possess this proper self-knowledge of their spiritual condition before, prior to the conversion, are prone to think of themselves in this way. He says back in chapter 3, verse 2, remember that he wants us to be courteous towards people. And we saw last week that word courteous means that we don't have this sense of our own self-importance in relationship to our unbelieving neighbors. And so Paul says, if you have a proper self-knowledge of the spiritual condition prior to your conversion, you will not be prone to think higher of yourself than you ought to. And so he talks about this description of this radical corruption of human nature. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, the verse that I read to you, it's a description of the radical corruption of human nature due to original sin. What is original sin? It's just the fallen condition in which all of us are born. And he says it is healthy to be reminded of this pre-conversion manner of life, of this radical corruption in which we were born, because it keeps us from becoming overly impressed by a sense of our own self-worth. It keeps us humble. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, he lists seven civic virtues. And in chapter 3, verse 3, he contrasts that with seven civic vices. And so he shows in chapter 3, verse 3, that these seven anti-civic behaviors characterize those who are enslaved to sin. And he says, this is exactly your former state yourself as a believer. This was your radical depravity before God. And he says, I don't want you to ever forget this. So what were our lives like prior to the grace of God coming into our life? Well, let's look at how Paul describes it. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, he says that our lives were once foolish. Look what he says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. This word foolish, it speaks of this intellectual, spiritual condition of people before they become a Christian. Apart from the saving work of the Holy Spirit, which is here in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, Paul teaches us that all of us are without spiritual understanding. Listen to what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, listen, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says the natural person is just simply the person who's not been converted by the Holy Spirit. He says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is how John Calvin puts it. He says, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Word can do nothing. We can have the Word of God. We can have the sacraments in the church week after week after week, which we should have. But unless the Holy Spirit comes and empowers those means of grace, it profits us. The Word can do nothing. It profits us nothing. And so this vice, this civic vice, clearly shows the folly and the lack of understanding in the things of God prior to conversion. You see, before the fall, Adam and Eve possessed an understanding, both of natural and a spiritual understanding of God, and God gave this